Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, God's Word. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. God's Word. It has been said that the Christian life can be described in one of four ways: as a journey, as a battle, as a pilgrimage, and as a race. Some of you have selected your favorite metaphor, but I am going to show you that it's not a question of selecting one of these four. Each one of these four has to have an end. For if life is a journey, it must be completed. If life is a battle, it must be won. If life is a pilgrimage, we need to reach its destination. And if life is a race, just like the battle, it also has to be won. And I hope that you'll recognize that these metaphors are not singularly true, but they are jointly true. In Romans 6:4 and Ephesians 2:10, we are called to walk in newness of life and good works, being called to make a journey that is quite different than those who are lost in their sins and trespasses. Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that we have been called to a spiritual battle, not a battle of the flesh. We are on a pilgrimage. For the writer of Hebrew tells us that we are seeking a city, that new Jerusalem, that is yet to come in Hebrews 13:14. Paul tells us to run the race in 1 Corinthians 9:24, with similar metaphors in Philippians 3, Galatians 2, 2 Timothy 4, and Hebrews 12. These things are ubiquitous through the New Testament. Peter tells us that we are no longer aliens and strangers in 1 Peter 2:11. And Paul echoes that in Ephesians 2:19 and tells us that we are fellow citizens of God's household. In chapter 4, Paul discussed the human condition in terms of jars of clay, not encouraging. Our hopes of a bodily resurrection, because as clay, we have a problem. And things that are visible on this earth in comparison to things invisible in heaven. In these 10 verses, Paul is bringing home that discussion to a climax. Here, Paul is giving us a short guide on how we are to work our way back to our true country. Walking our way back home. He is coming to an overarching theme that must guide our journey, our battle, our pilgrimage, and our race. Paul begins in verse 1 with a contrast of these two houses. He compares our earthly tent, which is the current house, with the promise of a building from God, which is eternal in heaven. Note firstly that he uses tent for the earthly, for the tent is temporary. It is vulnerable to even minor weather conditions and offers little protection. Paul contrasts that with our promised house from God, which he calls a building. A building is permanent. It is a durable structure and offers significant protection, especially if it is built upon the foundation that is Christ. And Paul says, if this earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, we hope in the eternal building from God. Paul is pointing us to the heavenly. In verse 2, Paul now tells us that as Christians, we groan. We long to be clothed in our dwelling from heaven. He is reminding us that we should be craving this. In heaven, our expression will be found in great joy and singing. Isaiah says in 51:11, the ransomed of the Lord will return, They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. But groaning is the opposite of joy. It is our expression to the effects of sin since Adam and Eve. We now see through the eyes that are different from the world's, that sin has corrupted everything. We wish to see God restore all that we look at now, for it makes us groan. Our groaning is to desire to be clothed with God's righteousness found in Christ, our redemption found in Christ, and our garment of salvation, a garment of divine glory. We should be craving our heavenly clothing. Consider what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And in Romans 8:18 and verse 23, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, the guarantee of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our natural state, as Paul is using this phrase here, is that of being clothed in sin, and that is laid bare before God, for nothing is hidden from God's sight, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. See how Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 3, 17 and 18. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you may see." Paul is contrasting these conditions of heavenly clothing with our nakedness. Basically, he is contrasting being covered in the redemption of Christ versus being covered in our natural state of sinfulness. Now in verse 4, he contrasts mortality with the eternal life, again reminding us that what we should groan over, a craving for our heavenly clothing, a house built by God with a result that what is mortal should be swallowed up by this life. Interesting phrase, to be swallowed up in this life. But in the context of what Paul's talking about here, to be swallowed up in life is God calling us that while we still live in these tents, to live in a way that clothes ourselves with Christ, and to live this life we live right now, clothed in that righteousness of Christ. And how do we do that? Paul in verse 5 now desires to set before his readers the knowledge that these things are not of his own invention, but purposed by God, that we might understand that we are his sheep being prepared for this very purpose. God has made a commitment to us through his Spirit. God has purpose for us that we would crave in ourselves the dying of what is mortal, so that the eternal would be revealed in us. Think about that. We want to live our lives now. Now, though we yearn for the heavenly dwelling, for that clothing fully in Christ's righteousness, that we should actually now say that in this life, we have the power by the guarantee of the Spirit to actually live that now, that we can and shall live lives that honor Christ, put on Christ the white robes of righteousness. Our salvation has been paid for fully by Christ on the cross of Calvary, a perfect life of obedience. But the Spirit is the first phrase of those blessings that Christ has earned for us, a first installment, if you will, of our future glory. Think about that. Consider what I'm calling you to do now is to look at what he is calling us to do as the first installment of that glory. That glory that says we will live our lives that honor him, because in heaven, we will be glorifying him every moment. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more entropy. Things are not going to fall apart. And the thing that falls apart in us most is our will. That's the thing that comes apart inside of us every day, our will to please God. Paul has outlined for us a contrast of these two lives, of these two houses, a craving for that heavenly house, the conditions of those two houses, either mortal or immortal, and lastly demonstrated God's commitment to us through his Spirit. In verses 6 through 9, Paul shifts to our commitments, that yearning. This is what he's telling us we should yearn for. One, to be confident even while we're still yet away from the Lord, to have that confidence, that guarantee, it is a sure thing. He is going to clothe us fully in his righteousness. Secondly, our commitment to walk by faith and not by sight. In verse 7, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24, for in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no longer hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Thirdly, our commitment to be confident in the promise of one day being with the Lord in glory. Verse 8. And fourthly, that these now culminate in a grand commitment to God in verse 9, that we be pleasing to him. Paul now says that our goal is to please God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. This is the main point of the text. Paul here has been leading up to this since chapter 4. The word he uses there, depending on your translation, ambition, some translations say goal, that's weak. It literally means to love or seek after honor, that which can be translated to devote oneself zealously to an honorable cause. Echoes of Philippians, whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, think on these things. Since God has given us a guarantee of our future glory, we are to be therefore devoted to be well-pleasing to God. Compare that with what Paul says in Titus 2:9. It's this odd verse. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. I picked that verse for a reason. Who are we slaves to? See, the great American individualistic phrase is, I am slave to no man, right? We say we are slaves to Christ. And glory be to Christ that we are slaves to him. We frequently tend to talk back to God in our grumblings, just like the slaves do. I think that's why he gave us this example. This is being used as a metaphor for how we tend to talk back to God. We grumble. And in our grumblings, we're not grumbling about how our lives are filled with the things that displease him. We grumble to him about the things that displease us. That's the problem. The business of our lives and our earthly desires and wants crowds out our communion with God. What God takes pleasure in is not found in the wisdom of political correctness and the wave of sin disguised as human righteousness, but in the scriptures. Let me give you some scriptures here that talks about what God takes pleasure in. In Psalm 147:11, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. God takes pleasure in those who fear him, that deep respect. In Isaiah 65:19, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. God takes pleasure in his people, not because we're righteous, but because he loves us. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. God takes pleasure in those who follow him and obey. Proverbs 15:26, the Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. God takes pleasure in the words and thoughts of the pure. Think on these things, Paul says. Psalm 69:30-31. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with his horns and hooves. God takes pleasure in the true worship of him. Psalm 51:16-17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise those things. Indeed, that should be our groaning, that our hearts would be broken and contrite before God. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God takes pleasure in serving him. Romans 8:8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Ergo, God takes pleasure in those who control their sinful nature. And remember, what Christ has earned for us in this life, while we continue in the destruction of the earthly things, he has told us we are no longer in bondage to that sin. So he looks at us just like he did Cain. Sin's crouching at your door. Do not let it master you. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God takes pleasure in people expressing their faith, expressing their want to see God. In 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3, I urge you then, first of all, that all requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority. Yeah, why? Why are we going to pray for our president? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Hebrews 13:16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. God is pleased in those doing good and sharing, especially with the household of God, right? Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. God takes pleasure in those who bear fruit and grow in the knowledge of God, especially in the Lord's Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:2 and 3:18. All of this can be summed up in one word, Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Loving your neighbor is demonstrated in the caring of love for one another in love. Let us not grow weary in doing good, Paul says in Galatians 6:9. He says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Paul speaks of this harvest in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we now must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one must receive what is due him, the things done while in the body, whether good or God or bad. Now, the problem we have here is that we have the battle in the church between those who say, works righteousness, no works righteousness. This is talking about salvation. This is not talking about salvation. Well, we know that from Romans 3:21 and 23, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the scripture is replete with the doctrine that we are laying up treasures in heaven that are apart from salvation. Matthew 6:20, 13:44, 19:21, Mark 10:21, and I could just keep going and going and going. Our Lord reaffirms Paul's words in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Notice it doesn't say, I will give to everyone according to what Christ has done. Because this passage is not talking about salvation. Christ has earned our salvation for us. It is done. It is secure. Colossians 3, Paul says, since you know that you will all receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And I know that there are still some who are unconvinced in the idea that in heaven there are rewards beyond salvation. Whole books have been written on this, but take note. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, if any man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. How much clearer can that be? You can still have salvation and a loss in those rewards. I don't know what those rewards are going to look like. I know that Dante once wrote, it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven, right? But what do we say? It would be better to have a shack on the edge of a mountain in heaven than a mansion in hell. Yes. Amen. Our righteousness is found only in Christ. And that righteousness is counted to our salvation. But the scripture is clear how we exercise that righteousness is counted in those rewards. And I would be remiss if I did not remind you that Christ himself declares that many who believe they will be saved will be told to go away in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. So when I prayed earlier that we would go into our closets so we can hear God, think how important that is. We turn our radios in to a certain station. We get busy in life. We bump that radio. It shifts just 1/10 of a megahertz, right? And all of a sudden, yeah, you can still hear that radio station, but it's all blurred and fuzzy and scratchy. That's the way we deal with God. It needs to come in clear. So, do not groan for your earthly condition to be done away with. Or heaven, my question is, do you groan for our earthly condition to be done away with? And our heavenly condition to be put on us. Remember earlier in a sermon I said, that guarantee put down before us is calling us to put on those clothes of righteousness and live out what we're going to have in heaven on earth. Paul says that those in Christ will desire just that and as a consequence have a zeal for doing what pleases God. I have heard a pastor, not from this church, actually preach and tell the people that if you are zealous for good works, you are trying to earn your salvation. I say to you, no. You are zealous for good works because you understand that the finished work of Christ has earned your salvation. And the clarity of that understanding now has you in a point where you say, I know who I serve. I know who I serve. And it is not this world. So do you groan for that kind of righteousness? Do you groan for heading home? That's like Christian in his pilgrimage. I'll tell you a little story about Ernie. Ernie wanted to go home. Nobody knows why Ernie abandoned his family in the first place. Chris and Jennifer Trevino were cruising down a Texas highway at 60 miles an hour, but they were in some of the most barren territory on earth. Ernie bailed out of the family truck without anybody knowing he was gone. So did this white and black tomcat lean the wrong way on a corner somewhere out there in the desert 600 miles west of his Victoria home? Possibly. Did he instinctively lunge at a passing insect without realizing that he would come down beyond the bed of the truck? That's anyone's guess. By the time Ernie's owners missed him, they were many miles down the road. We ought to go back and look for him. Oh, but it's dark. We don't even know where to begin looking. At 60 miles an hour, we've gone a long way. Imagine their astonishment when a week later, the errant Ernie showed up at their home all bloody and scratched and footsore. And just how Ernie made it that far through unfamiliar terrain, only God knows. Ernie's worn claws and the sores of his feet convinced his veterinarian that the plucky cat had covered lots of rough real estate. Like everybody else who heard of Ernie's trek, the vet was amazed that a cat could cover so much distance in so short a time. But he says, I wouldn't put anything past cats. While so many questions unanswered, one thing is clear. Ernie wanted to go home, and so do we. But just like Ernie, we're going to go through this terrain. Our feet are getting bloodied. If they're not, we've sat down. We've not come home to some particular plot on the planet, but home to the one who made us and gave up his life for us. In our sinfulness, all of us, even the worst of us, are homesick for heaven. How many times do you find yourself at night actually saying, Maranatha, Lord, Maranatha. I don't even want to go out and witness to people anymore. I just want it to be over. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Admit it. We would love the Lord to just end all this right now. We would. But that's not in his plan right now. He has a plan for each and every one of us to be a light in this world. God has made us so that we keep reaching out, groping for him. And as the Apostle Paul told the Athenians, that we are never content until we have found him. Remember? The one God they pray to, the unknown God, they're looking for him. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And we all want to go home, just like when we were little kids and mom and dad took us on a trip. Somewhere around 10 o'clock at night, we're in the backseat. Are we home yet? Are we home yet? Well, that's where we're at. So I ask you, while we continue on this path and daily go to our closets and talk to God about going home, I say it's time to stop talking to God about going home, but talk to God about how we're going to make this journey, how we're going to be the light of Christ to a dying world, how we're going to live a life that honors Him, and how we're going to live a life that gives us the hope in such a way we are going to be content in all things. Think about that. There's discontentment in our life because there's sin in it. But if we could get to a point where we minimize that discontentment, we'd be more content, wouldn't we? Let's pray. Father God, we come to You, a needy people, a tired people, a people who have often gone astray. And often we come to the point where we find ourselves groaning, not about the things that matter, but about the things that are perishing. And they're going to perish anyway. Father, help us to come to You in fullness of hope and in fullness of zeal, that we might live a life that honors You and a life that shows Your very nature through us to others. Father, help us with our unbelief. Father, help us with our clouded sinfulness that obscures that message You have for us. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord, that we might live with that contentment of knowing that we have actually put on Christ and that we are showing Christ to all that You put in our paths. Father, help us to be that light, and that through that we might glory in the hope of what is to come, but yet experience it right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.